Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to Ephesians chapter 4. Fourth chapter of Ephesians, and reading in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our fathers, we come to thee just now. We ask thy blessing upon this word, that you'll give us an understanding of it, that you'll cause us to see the great eternal significance of that which was inspired by the God, the Holy Spirit, and preserved with the price of blood down through the centuries. We ask thee to realize that these are the words that are part and parcel of our existence as the people of God here in this world. They should be the source of our understanding, the seat of our authority, the obligation of our hearts to go forth and proclaim the messages here in these pages. And we know, Lord, that if these things can be done, that they will bring forth fruit, because you promise that your word will not return void, but that it will accomplish that which you please. So we're trusting you to open this word to us, to show us that which you would have us to know. And we'll give you the praise and the glory. And we pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. I want to bring you a message tonight that someone has requested concerning a very critical aspect of our life as the Lord's people here on earth, and that is the local church. There are certain outstanding doctrines in the Word of God, things that are the framework upon which the Christian life is built. And it's absolutely necessary that we know something about the framework if the construction that we're doing here in this world is going to mean anything. It never ceases to amaze me that those who claim to believe the Bible and love the Lord Jesus Christ could hold such widely divergent views on so many subjects. For example, there's a large segment of believers today who claim that the Bible never teaches anything about the church universal. They say there's no such thing as a body of Christ made up of all the believers throughout the world. Another equally dogmatic segment teaches that all the references to the church refer to the church universe, and the local church is never in view specifically. So we're talking about people who hold two diametrically opposed positions, supposedly believing the same Bible. God is not the author of confusion. We know that an enemy hath done this. And what we need is a clear understanding of God's purpose in the life of the church, or we're going to find the confusion as a result. Now, the scripture that I've read to you tonight is proof positive of the part of this subject that we're not even considering tonight. But before we examine the local church, I want to make clear that there is a church universal. You'll notice in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 that the Word of God says there is one body. Now, if you'll study these individual things that are mentioned here, you'll find seven of them. What we might call seven unities of the Spirit. And each one of these things is a spiritual thing. There's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Seven spiritual things mentioned there. And we're told that there's only one of each. There is one spiritual body, according to that fourth verse. All right, now notice verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There's that body mentioned again. Now verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. It tells us there that Christ is the head of the body. And in verse 16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So several times there we see mention of the body. That one spiritual body mentioned there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. This body with Christ as the head. All right, we'll find out what that body is if you'll turn over a few pages to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and verse 18. Now here in Colossians 1:18, we're reading about the Lord Jesus in the same context that we just saw there in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. And it says that he, the Lord Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. Now there you have the explanation of what the spiritual body spoken of in Ephesians 4 is the church. He is the head of the body, the church. Now look at verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind to the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So there can be no mistake about it. There is one body, one spiritual body, and it is the church of which Jesus Christ is the head. It's not a building. It's not a certain group of individuals who exclude the others. But this spiritual body, this church, is made up of every born-again believer, anywhere he might be around the world. He is a member of his body, which is the church. Now, if we were studying this subject tonight, we could prove with chapter and verse that you become a member of this one body, which is the church, simply by being saved. The Lord adds to the church all over the world daily when someone is born again. Men don't cause you to join. Your name doesn't go on the roll. Every person immediately becomes a member of the church, which is his body at the moment of salvation. There's only one of those bodies that's composed of every born-again believer anywhere they might be around the world. But let me tell you what I believe to be the key to understanding some of the things I'm talking to you about tonight. I've told you often about hyper-Calvinism and hyper-Arminianism and how pride is the cause of these heresies. The hyper-Calvinist is very interested in the sovereignty of God and the fact that election is here in the Bible. The hyper-Arminian is overly interested in the fact that the Bible teaches the free will of man. And therefore, since man is a free will, there might be the possibility that he can fall away and lose his salvation. Election is in the Bible. Free will is in the Bible. And the human mind cannot reconcile those two. The fact that there is a sovereign God who has chosen us in the Lord Jesus before the foundation of the world. And the fact that he says to every human being on the face of the earth, whosoever will may come. Those two concepts cannot be reconciled by the human mind. They seem mutually exclusive to a finite mind. And so what happens is this. A hyper-Calvinist says by his attitude, he says, I cannot understand how free will is possible if God elects people. If God has chosen people before the foundation of the world, how is it possible that they have a free will today? And therefore, because I can't understand this, I've somehow got to explain free will out of existence. I've got to make that a meaningless concept. All right, by the same token, the hyper-Arminian comes along, and by his attitude, he says, I can't understand how election is possible if man has a free will. And therefore, election must be explained out of existence. And both of them say by their attitude, I'm so intellectually perceptive that there cannot be a truth that I can't explain. For that reason, one of those doctrines is going to become non-existent in my thinking because I will not tolerate what I can't understand. Now that's the pride of hyper-Calvinism and hyper-Arminianism. But exactly the same attitude surrounds our subject tonight. There's one group who says, I can't understand how there can be one body with Christ as the head. And yet local church teaching still be important. Another group says, because the local church is found in the New Testament, I cannot understand the relevance of all this talk about teaching a universal body made up of all believers. And therefore, all my emphasis is going to be on local church truth. It's like this because spiritual pride will not tolerate man's inability to explain God's methods. And I'll tell you a little something about humility when it comes to the Word of God. Humility will readily accept any truth. Just because God declares it to be so. I have no problem with the church, which is his body around the world, and Christ is the head. I can't understand how it could have been possible that all the members of that body were baptized into it by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, even before most of them were born. I can't understand that. But I don't have to understand it. God didn't ask me to understand it. He asked me to believe it. And that's the way it ought to be in our attitude toward the things that we find in the Word of God. If God says it, we ought to believe it, and that ought to settle it. If we can understand it, that's wonderful. If we can't, it doesn't make any difference. It's still the truth, just the same. Now, there is a church, universal, one composed of every child of God who has lived in this dispensation, whether anybody believes it or not. It exists. But the devil's major thrust is not in that direction. He knows that nobody really can affect that one way or the other. He knows it's the truth. So the main thrust of the devil is this. He attacks the other side of the picture, the Bible's teaching concerning the local church. And we're seeing that today. We've been seeing it now for about the last 30 years especially. The rise of extra-biblical organizations. We find them all over the world. We find an organization on every corner. It's almost impossible for me to pick up my mail without getting 8 or 10 letters from an organization. There are all these extra-biblical organizations that are not to be found in the Word of God that are becoming people's substitutes for the local church. And we see this especially in connection with the charismatic movement. The whole trend is away from the gathering of the local church and into a home Bible study or prayer group that meets over here somewhere or some gathering for Christian fellowship that takes place every fifth Sunday or something like that. And all this great rise in youth groups and evangelistic organizations and men's fellowships and women's fellowships and all these different Bible studies and prayer groups and all these things, there's come an equal decline in emphasis on the local church. And what we have today is a generation of spiritual bumblebees. What they do is flit around from place to place and flower to flower, gathering a little nectar here and there. And they stand very ready to sting anybody who might call in question their method of operation. I know that here in this area, for example, the Christian Women's Club is a conscience soother. It's made up almost exclusively of women in denominational churches, churches that don't preach the gospel, haven't in about 20 or 30 years. And so they go to Christian Women's Club where there's some little dinky emphasis on the gospel, and this is their church. This is their do-gooder works to make up for the fact that they don't go to a church that preaches the gospel. I'm sure that there are many good things that have been done by this group and any other group that we might name. And I'm sure that any group, no matter what it is, can be used by discerning Christians and used correctly. But for the most part, they're used incorrectly by carnal Christians. They're an excuse for not supporting a fundamental Bible-believing church. Now, it's never been easy to establish and maintain a biblical local fellowship of believers, because it takes people who are willing to bear the reproach of separating from apostate denominations. It takes men and women who will commit their hard-earned money on a regular basis to support a work for God. People are needed who will be faithful to every aspect of the work, or the work suffers. And what it takes is just plain old sweat and inconvenience and aggravation and all the things that most people simply are not going to tolerate if you're going to have a biblical local church. Most people don't want any part of it. They'd much rather go to a place where they can miss any time they get ready and nobody will ever notice. If summer comes and they want to go to the beach 3 weekends out of the month or up to the mountains, they want to be in a place where nobody ever calls that in question. If they want to run around their wife a little bit, live for the devil here and there, it certainly helps if there are a number of other people in the church doing the same thing, because then it's not so easy to get criticized. And if you do that, the way you can handle it is just to visit some meetings here and there, or to have some people come over every now and then, or get up a little Bible study group or a prayer meeting group, and all that's necessary to take care of any problems that might arise is Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now that verse has covered a multitude of sins, I'm afraid, in many people's lives with regard to their irresponsibility toward the local church. And of course that verse is true. Wherever two or three are gathered together in the Lord's name, He is there in the midst of them. That's the blessing of Christian fellowship. And not only do I realize that that verse is true, I realize that in the early church people met in homes. Because I've read the book of Acts one time. And I'm also quite aware that the church is not a building, it's not an organization. But to use those truths to negate a whole New Testament full of teaching about the local church is extremely dishonest. If we're going to understand God's work in the world, in this age in which we're living, we're going to have to understand His method. We must know the Bible's teaching on the local church, or we're going to find ourselves falling victim to this pride or this irresponsibility that so permeates the world in which we live today. Now let's go for a moment, if you will, to the 16th chapter of Matthew, because I want you to see something here about the terminology in connection with the church. All right, we're looking at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. The Lord is speaking to Peter, and He says, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The Lord Jesus said at this point in time, "I will build my church in a day yet future, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now this is the church universal. This is the sum total of the future work of Christ in this dispensation. And He's doing right now what He said He was going to do here. He's taking out a people for His name. The one great whole, the church, which is His body, He's gathering them from all around the world, from every nation, from every race, from every clime. He's taking out a people for His name. Now remember election and free will. You can't throw out one to justify the other. And the very same is true of the terminology that we find here in the Bible in connection with the church. The Lord says here, "I will build my church." He wasn't talking about a building. He was talking about this great universal body of believers, all those who would be born into His family in the days that were coming. But now look at Matthew 18:15. The 18th chapter of Matthew and the 15th verse. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now is the Lord saying here that it's our responsibility to take an erring brother before every believer on earth or in heaven in order to get a matter settled? Of course he's not. He's not talking about the universal church here. The church composed of every believer, living and dead, the ones in heaven, the ones on earth. We don't have to go to all of them to tell them about an erring brother. But what he is saying here, by a definite teaching, is that there is a local gathering of believers. A gathering which is called the church, by his definition. Tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. I suppose we're speaking of the U.S. Army. The U.S. Army includes people in Germany and South Carolina and Iceland and Texas and Hawaii. All over the world are members of the U.S. Army. But never in the wildest form of logic can a single human being deal on a practical basis with a total army all over the world. He knows it exists. He knows he's a member of it. But he only becomes a valuable soldier when he's part of the army at Fort Bragg, or the army at Fort Jackson, or the army at Fort Hood, in a specific geographical location. He must be a functioning part of the army in some specific corporate location, or he's AWOL. He's absent without leave. Just being in the army is not good enough. Every soldier has a designated position as a part of a local unit. And I might say that every soldier of Jesus Christ has a designated location as part of a local unit. Now, he may not be there. He may be off somewhere, anywhere, out of the will of God. But he has a position assigned to him, a local position, in order to function as he's been taught in the New Testament. Every believer must meet in regular fellowship with the church in his location. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 2. The second chapter of Acts, the last verse of that chapter, the last half of the verse, right at the end of Acts chapter 2, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I don't believe there's any question that that is talking about the church universal. The body of Christ that was to be formed in this age. And this is what is very definitely in view many times with the usage of that word church here in the book of Acts. All right, but let's go to Acts chapter 11 and verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So we're told that there was a local unit of the church in Antioch. And a whole year they met with these people on a regular basis. It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Now some people would say, well, perhaps they met in homes. Possibly there were 15 different local churches. But it doesn't say that. The church in Antioch is where Paul and Barnabas met. Now surely the other people had a right to meet as they pleased. I'm sure there were other born-again people in Antioch who never heard a word that the Apostle Paul or Barnabas had to say the whole time he was there. But if you wanted to meet with what God calls the church in Antioch, you had to be right there where Paul and Barnabas were speaking. I'm sure, as I say, that there were other believers in Antioch. I'm sure that they were a part of the church, which is his body, because they got there the very instant they were saved. But if they wanted to be in the will of God, they had to assemble at what God calls the church at Antioch. All right, now let me just say this to you about church buildings. On the day of Pentecost, there were 120 people who met in the upper room. Now, perhaps your house has an upper room that'll hold 120 people, but mine doesn't. And most people's houses don't have an upper room like that. God's plan in the church is growth. That's what he's looking for. The Lord added to the church. And any church that begins in a house, if it's blessed of God, is very soon going to need a bigger building. Two or three may gather together in his name in their living room. But if they're doing it in his name, pretty soon there are going to be too many in the living room. You begin to need a bigger building, and it may be a barred room. The Lord used one like that. It may be a rented room, or it may be a building built to meet in. You see, God never fusses about the meeting place. It's men that do that. But God is very careful to remind us and to record for us several dozen times the collective gathering of the church in any given locality. The church in that locality is to gather together. It's his will to gather, and the building arrangements are simply tailored to meet the need in order to obey that command together. All right, let's look at Acts 13, because it tells us something more about this local church at Antioch. Acts chapter 13, reading verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the tetrarch, and Saul. You'll notice that there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Certain prophets and teachers. Now, there are some people who would say that a church such as ours is what they like to call a one-man ministry. They say that because they've never been part of a biblical local church. The other night I counted up, and there are 23 of them, separate speaking and teaching meetings that are conducted by this church every week. I'm speaking three of them. Three out of 23 that are conducted every single week that passes without fail. And the other 20 are conducted by other people in this church who have the gifts of teaching and preaching the Word of God. That's a very strange one-man ministry. In fact, I'm thinking about complaining because other people get to speak so much more than I do. But it was from these prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch that God called out men to go on a missionary journey. We see that there in the second verse. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So this was the beginning of this missionary effort. God the Holy Spirit was leading in this situation, and He was leading the people, and He was leading the missionaries to be separated for another aspect of God's work in the world, that of reaching people. Now, you'll notice very carefully that we're not talking about a church at Antioch. We're talking about people from the church that was at Antioch. These people assembled together, these certain prophets and teachers, the people listed here. They were meeting together in a local assembly in fellowship with one another. All right, but let's notice Acts chapter 14 and verse 20. "Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." Still talking about Paul. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." Now notice this in verse 23. "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." They established elders, leadership, in every church in the localities through which they passed. This is not speaking of all the members of the universal body. This is individual groups of Christians in a specific geographical area with specific leaders over them. All right, now look at Acts chapter 14, verse 25. "And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down unto Attalia, and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled." Paul and Barnabas were sent out from the church at Antioch. Now they're coming back to the church at Antioch. In verse 27, "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples." Now, I'm sure that they didn't go out and investigate the past history of every human being in the city of Antioch. I'm sure that they didn't somehow, with great spiritual discernment, find every saved person behind every bush in the whole town. But I'm sure that what they're talking about here is that they just passed the word to the faithful attenders, the people who were responsible enough before God to support the local meeting. "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them." All right, but this raises a big question. When you start talking about the church at Antioch, or the church at Corinth, and it was the church at Corinth, it was a specific group with specific problems that are dealt with throughout 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It was the church at Ephesus. a specific group of which Paul called together the elders over there in Acts chapter 20. All right, so immediately somebody jumps on this and they say, do you mean that there can't be more than one church and a town with saved people in it? And that's a pretty dumb question to ask, but I'll answer it anyway. Of course there can. You can have saved people anywhere doing anything, and they usually turn up doing it. But let me give you a very simple mathematical equation. One person cannot be in two places at the same time. That's not hard to understand. One person cannot be in two places at the same time. There can only be one local fellowship in all the world where you can be a regular attender and supporter. Your body just won't split in half. And you see, this is where the axe is laid to the root of most people's trees. Because the measure of your spirituality, the measure of your discernment, the measure of your Bible knowledge, the measure of your zeal for God is the local church where you attend and support. Your church is a very clear expression of what you believe and what you are and what you stand for. Now, it's like that because God gives every Christian a mind. He gives every one of them a Bible. He gives them all eyes and ears. And he tells them what to do. He says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. He says there are some people that forsake the assembling of themselves together, obviously. But don't you be like that if you're going to be obedient to the Word of God. Because he says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And then he makes it very simple. He says, I'm going to tell you what kind of leaders to follow. I'm going to tell you the work that local churches should be doing. I'm going to tell you what not to support. I'm going to tell you about the goals that are worthy of your time and your effort and your money. I'm going to tell you about the kind of preaching and teaching that you need to be hearing. I'm going to tell you all these things and send you out there and see what happens. And then one of these days at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to ask you how you made out. You see, the New Testament local church is the visible expression of the work of Jesus Christ in the world. Not the building. The people who gather as a company. And we can't be in every company. We can't even be in more than one company with any regularity. And what God is asking us to do is to take our Bible and examine what he says about what a local church ought to be, and then find the one that he wants us to be in. And you know, the interesting thing about the situation that we see around us in the world today is this. It's not really that hard to figure out. If you sit down and take your Bible and examine it, and then sit down in the church and examine that, it doesn't take you long to find out what kind of shape a church is in. But most people are just not that interested. It's so much easier to go to a place that is not really all that concerned about what a local church ought to be. Because then when you go there, and you don't want to go, nobody asks you why you weren't at the meeting. People don't begin to question why you weren't gathering together with the Lord's people. Now, the one church that we're in, apart from all the others, is a visible testimony of what we believe, what we know, what we're accomplishing. All right, but suppose somebody comes along and says, God has called me to establish a local church. I had a dream, or I was praying about it, or an angel came down and touched me or something, and I am supposed to start a local church. Going down here to Lizard Lake, Mississippi, or somewhere, and have one. And we're going to do just like it was done in the Bible. We're going to meet in my house, just like the New Testament. Now, if somebody says that, there's no way that you and I can find any fault with it. Because we don't know what happened to them. We didn't hear the message from God. And we don't know whether God called them or not. But a year later, we'll know. Because a year later, if God has called him to preach, somebody's going to be called to listen. It just works like that. People are going to be saved. People are going to be baptized. Believers are going to be added. And the numbers will increase so that right down there in Lizard Lake, Mississippi, the house is going to become too small. There's going to be a need to find another place to meet, a bigger place for the people who are coming. And as these people are saved, they're going to begin to come regularly for fellowship. They're going to be elders who will be appointed to lead and to teach. There's money that's going to be given. And within a few years' time, there's going to be a strong, well-taught group of witnessing believers. They're going to be assembling themselves together right there in Lizard Lake, Mississippi, or somebody has spent several years out of the will of God. Now, the sad thing is to wake up one day several years later and find out that you spent them out of the will of God. But what a terrible thing it is to keep on spending them and keep on spending them and keep on spending them until there are no years left. And then find out at the judgment seat of Christ that you got out of the will of God. Let's look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now notice this. First of all, when you come together in the church. I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe. These people at Corinth were coming together in the church. A local gathering to keep the Lord's Supper. Now you don't get together with the church universal to keep the Lord's Supper. You get together with the other people who are going to sit down there with you and do it. And so it may be true that here in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, we have teaching about the body corporate. We're talking about the universal body in all this teaching here in 1 Corinthians, even though I'm sure that that has application to the local group as well. But let's just say that it is talking completely about the church universal. But that doesn't do away with all the teaching about specific local groups that are also called the church right here in the New Testament. Look for a moment at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4 and verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. He said the church at Philippi was the only one, the only local church, supporting his mission work at that particular time. So he's talking about specific local churches. Look at the end of 2 Timothy. right at the end of 2 Timothy, there's a little thingamajigger right after the last verse. It was also in the original. And it says, the second epistle unto Timotheus ordained the first bishop of the church of the Ephesians. That word bishop is the same one that is used synonymously with the word elder throughout the New Testament. So Timothy was ordained the first elder of the church of the Ephesians. He was in a local situation. All right, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. He's talking about a plurality of churches in the local sense. Now, is it not true that there's one church? There's only one body? It certainly is. And is it not true that that body is manifested in individual local churches throughout the geographical locations of the earth? It certainly is. And because we can't understand how those concepts fit together exactly, it doesn't change the fact that we need to believe them. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Still talking about the churches. Let your women keep silence in the churches. A plurality of them. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19. The churches of Asia salute you. Now 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Look at chapter 8 and verse 18. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Look at verse 19. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us. Look at verse 23. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Verse 24. Wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. So there's no question about the fact that these epistles, these New Testament epistles, are church teaching. They're for the church wherever it's found. But the teaching here for the church universal is that which is to be carried out in the church local, or God's order has been violated. Now it's very rare indeed when there is a case like the Apostle Paul, for example, who spent his whole life traveling around from country to country. If God has called a man to live in a place, he has called him to a church in that place, or if one does not exist, he's called him to start one. And if he's called a man to start one, he's going to bless it accordingly by conforming it to the New Testament pattern, or he's going to move that man away where he can find a church that he needs to go to. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Anybody who's confused about his relationship to the local church is missing the Lord's will somewhere along the line. And it's the devil that's the author of confusion. When we study this book, we find that easily 75% of the teaching of the New Testament doesn't even have any practical application to somebody who's not in a local church. The gifts for the body corporate only have use where the saints are gathered in the churches. Now, it's very true that you can give money, for example, to television, to radio, to mission boards, to relief organizations, but there's one little problem. You don't find any of those in the Bible. New Testament churches gave relief, but they did it through the local church. The Apostle Paul was supported in his mission work by gifts from the churches. Missionaries were sent out, they were sent out by the churches. Elders functioned in the churches. Deacons did their work in the churches. Those who went out as missionaries went out to establish churches. Evangelists preached salvation to get people saved and get them into the churches. 37 times the Spirit of God refers not to the church, universal, but to the churches. The local visible expression of what God is doing in a given locality. And what he's doing there is to have, as we see in the New Testament pattern, elders as overseers, to have believers there exercising spiritual gifts, to have all these people in fellowship, not forsaking the assembling themselves together as the manner of some is, but obeying this New Testament pattern of being a supporter of a local church. Now, it's like that because it's right in the local church that people are taught the Word of God. It's there that they're encouraged by other Christians. It's there that they're able collectively to pray. It's there that they're enabled by the strength of that fellowship and that encouragement and that understanding of the Word of God to be what they could never be alone otherwise. Because we're like members of a body. And your big toe, no matter how important it is, could never be what it should be without your knee. Your big toe could never be as important as it needs to be without your eyes. The members of the body work together because God plans it like that. And when there's a disjointed member of the body, you've got problems. It's something that hurts the body, and it hurts the head, and it hurts the work that that body is capable of doing. So it's so important for us to understand what it means to be born into the family of God. To be born of God that we might become members of this one great universal church, this great body of Christ, made up of all true born-again believers throughout the world. And then become a part of a church local that we might fellowship together, that we might meet around the Lord Jesus, that we might gather in His name, that He'll be there in the midst of us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You that tonight we've come together in fellowship as You've commanded. We thank You for each one who's been faithful and not forsaking the assembling of themselves together as the manner of some is. And we pray, Lord, Thy blessing upon their life, that they might be strengthened and encouraged throughout the remainder of this week, that as we go forth from this place having fellowship together, that it might be to serve Thee, to reach the lost for the gospel, to do a work for Thee here in the world. We thank You for the Lord Jesus and His death on the cross, that death that was given that we might have life eternal, that price that was paid that we might endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We pray it all in our Savior's precious name. Amen.